These first 2 weeks, our goal has been to just walk through the Bible's own storyline and to ask this question, what does the Bible storyline have to teach us about our relationship to technology as Christians? So last week, we walked briefly through the Old Testament, and we saw a number of important things. And before we move to the New Testament, I want to briefly summarize those things. You'll see that in the first section there. I think it's going to help us, both in terms of if we weren't here, but also just to, as we move forward, to consider how to summarize some of these ideas so that we understand a little bit of what's going on when we move to the pages of the New Testament. So the first thing that we saw in the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created technology good for the purposes of fulfilling the cultural mandate, right? Quick, anybody who was here last week, Good, short summary. What is the cultural mandate? You guys got this. Come on. Anyone want to venture a guess? Yes, exactly. Right. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. It's the command that God gave to Adam and Eve, right? Another way we could put this is we could say it's God's command to Adam and Eve to cultivate creation. So we start with Adam in the garden, and God gives Adam and Eve a command, and that is that they're to fill the earth. This is not an egg, it is an earth. They're to fill the earth under the authority of God, right? And they're to do so in the image of God, right? To the glory of God. And so what's the end result of that cultivating work? As they cultivate all of creation unto God, what's the end product? What do we call that last week? Anybody? Starts with a K. Kingdom. That's right. Kingdom. So the end result of all that work, kingdom. If I can spell it, kingdom. But sadly, we know that's not what happened. Right? God created man with this capacity to use technology in order to cultivate the earth and develop it into a kingdom. But what did Adam and Eve do? They rebelled against God's design for creation and God's design for technology. And as a result, their rebellion subjected technology to really two problems, right? And those two problems were sin and curse. Okay? So how did... We could almost... This is helpful, I think. We can almost sort of look at these as the sin is a spiritual, that's probably really small, a spiritual problem, and then curse is a natural problem, right? And I'll break that down here in a second, and we can get a better idea why that's the case. So how does sin affect technology? Well, we saw, as we walked through the Old Testament, that sin distorted man's use of technology, right? Because it distorted the very core of our desires. So rather than being a reflection and a tool for honoring God, technology became a tool for dishonoring God, or became a tool of transgression. I stole that from Brad. He used that term a few weeks ago. I thought it was really helpful. The result of all this, of course, is that sin warped all of the ways in which we do technological and cultural development. And it turned all of that cultural and technological development into something rather than it being honoring to God, it's something that's dishonoring to God. And we saw this first in the case of Cain and his descendants. So, you know, Adam gets kicked out of the garden, and Adam and his descendants in Cain are called to still obey that cultural mandate. But they don't do that, right? They fill the earth with violence and with wickedness. So we saw that in their instance. But then we also saw it in the instance of Noah and his descendants. So God wipes the slate clean, in essence. He calls Noah back to do the same thing. But then what happens with Noah's descendants? What do they do? Do they spread throughout the earth and fill it with the glory of God? No. What do they build with their technology? They build a tower. And why is that important? Because they're staying in one place. They're not spreading out like God told them to. But of course, God deals with that by not destroying them, but by spreading them out, by confusing their language and spreading them out. So now we have a host of idolatrous nations. I'll try not to put them in the ocean. But they're all following after that same wicked course. So we see, by the time we get to Genesis 11, that sin has radically corrupted the way all nations do cultural development. Not just one, and God started over already, and the same thing happens again. But we also see, we didn't get to get into this as much last week, but I think this is going to be helpful for us this week. We saw something of the way in which the curse affected technology. And how do we see this? Well, when I say curse, what do I mean? Well, I mean that when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's design, God pronounced a curse against them, against humanity and creation. And that curse did what? Well, it subjected creation to death, decay, corruption. Paul says in Romans 8, futility. All these things, creation was subjected to all these things. And how does that affect technology? Well, like I said, it essentially represents a kind of natural problem where the effectiveness of technology, in light of the curse, in light of all of these factors, technology no longer becomes an effective means of building really anything of any lasting significance. And why is that? Well, if you think about any technological and cultural development that happens in a post-fall world, what are all of these things doing to all of that development? Well, they're constantly pushing back, right? So anytime we build something, it's constantly suffering decay, death, futility. I had a customer, I work in IT, I had someone bring me a computer the other day, and the hard drive was dead, like totally dead. And he looked at me, and he was like, how does this happen? How does something like this happen? And I said, well, you know, things break. I don't know. But the reality is, you know, that at that moment, I thought about, you know, that's exactly the case. Scientists even come up with, you know, terms for this, right? And call this entropy. Things are constantly moving from a state of order to disorder. And it's something that's built into the very fabric of creation as a result of the curse. So no matter what we try to build with technology, we see that as a result of their rebellion, everything is subjected to these forces, these earthly forces of decay and destruction. So we see something of how these two, you know, the spiritual problem of sin, how this motivates the human heart to use technology to build profane culture. And we see how the curse ultimately undermines any good attempts to do anything as well by subjecting any cultural and technological development to these forces. So what's the end result? We put all this together. By the time we come to the end of the Old Testament, what can we say about technology, right? Well, ultimately, although it was created good for the purposes of building the kingdom, technology is unable to do that because of both of these factors. We cannot build the kingdom of God with technology in a fallen world. We saw how the nations failed to do that, right? But we also saw how Israel failed to do that. How did they fail to do it? Well, the nations failed to build a kingdom that honored God, but Israel failed to keep a kingdom that honored God. So what was unique about Israel is just like Noah and Adam before him, they were given a unique place and they were given everything they needed to fulfill the cultural mandate or to build the kingdom. Only it was kind of in miniature. Rather than doing it throughout the whole earth, they were called to do it in a specific place. And to do that, God even gave them not just a land, not just resources, but what? What? His presence? Yes. What else? He gave them a blueprint for their culture. Something that defined everything that they were to be as a culture. What do we call that blueprint? Any guesses? The law. That's right. So the law governed every aspect of Israel's society, both from civil to ceremonial to political, everything. And God carefully stipulated everything that they were to be as a people. And Israel failed to keep that blueprint. Even at the height of Solomon's reign, they still don't quite reach it. But even with all that Solomon's able to do, it's just but a few seconds, or but a few little bit into his reign that he turns to idolatry. So we see that Israel fails to keep the kingdom. So when we come to come to the end of the Old Testament, Israel is sent back into exile, and it's as though they're sort of absorbed back into the nations, right? They were called out and called to be unique, but after exile, they're absorbed back in. So things look pretty bleak, right? By the time we got to the end of last week, it was pretty obvious. No one can build the kingdom. But we still have all these promises from Genesis 3 and up through the prophets, promises that God intends to do what Adam and Noah and Israel failed to do, and that's build the kingdom of God. But what do those promises point to? Or more appropriately, who do they point to? Well, they ultimately point to a coming Davidic king who would finally fulfill the cultural mandate, one who would throw off God's enemies, restore the kingdom, and preserve it in perfect righteousness forever. So, with that in mind, any questions about the Old Testament side of things before we move on to the New Testament? Everybody clear on that? All right. So we come to the New Testament. I think, as we've sort of thought through this already, we can maybe understand a little bit of the confusion that might have surrounded Jesus' ministry, right? Because even though Israel had returned from exile, so in some sense they had been given back a land, and in some sense a culture, right? But it never was quite like it was. They were still under Persian, then Greek, then Roman rule. They were never really an independent culture, an independent people. So there was a lot of messianic expectation. When the Messiah comes, he's going to have political and cultural revolt. He's going to come in and he's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to do what the prophet said he's going to do. He's going to establish this perfect kingdom, and no one's going to be able to overthrow it. And that's the expectation. And I think it's fair to say that Jesus could have done that, right? I don't think we have any doubts about Jesus' ability to walk in to do exactly that. He could have come. He could have succeeded where everyone else failed. He could have taken the throne, thrown out the Romans. He could have built things that Solomon could hardly dream of. But that's not what we see Jesus doing when we come to the pages of the New Testament. Yes, we're going to see that Jesus does fulfill the cultural mandate. But the question is going to be for us, the big question is how? How does he build the culture? How does he fulfill the cultural mandate? How does he build the kingdom? Because if we've been thinking about all this, when we see how Jesus does that, it might at first seem rather confusing to us. But I think if we've been paying attention to all this, we'll understand exactly why Jesus fulfills the cultural mandate and builds the kingdom in the way that he does. So that's our first question that we're going to think through. How has Christ fulfilled the cultural mandate? And then as we think through that question, as we move towards the latter part of our time together this morning, I want us to think of one other question, and that's this. In light of what Christ has done to fulfill the cultural mandate, what does the New Testament have to say about how we as Christians are to relate to technology and cultural development? So those are our two questions. And you can roughly, again, if I had time to rework this, you can roughly kind of divide the first two subpoints here, a new man and a new king, a new kingdom and a new creation. Those are our first, that's going to be the answer to our first question. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think we can say Christ, in a simple sense, Christ fulfills the cultural mandate by being a new kind of man, a new kind of king who builds a new kind of kingdom and a new kind of creation. Now, I added a word in there, kind, but mostly that's the same. You can just write kind in there. So that's going to be our answer to our first question. Christ has fulfilled the cultural mandate by being a new kind of man and a new kind of king who builds a new kind of kingdom and a new kind of creation. So, in what sense is Jesus a new kind of man and a new kind of king? Well, the first thing to note is that unlike Adam or Noah or even David, the New Testament shows us that Jesus is both human and divine. He is the God-man. As the divine Son of God, he is the one who comes from above. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven. Why is that significant for understanding how Jesus fulfills the cultural mandate? Well, it's Jesus' divinity, first and foremost, that establishes his supreme authority and right to rule all things. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, he who comes from above is above all. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So if anybody has a right to claim authority over God's kingdom, it's Jesus, right? The one in whom and through whom all things are made. The one who is above all. But he's not just divine. He's human too. He's God the Son incarnate, which means his rule isn't just divine, it's also human. And that's significant because remember where we started. God created humanity for this purpose, to fill the earth and to build the kingdom of God. So we need a human being to fulfill this, right? It's not really quite the same if God can fulfill it on his own. And that's not how God chose to do it. We saw that. And Jesus is human. He is this promised seed of David. He is this promised seed of Abraham, this promised son of Adam. In his person is everything that the kingdom is meant to be, right? The lordship of God and the obedience of man working together in perfect harmony. And he's not just perfect in terms of his harmony that he brings to those two things. He's also perfect in terms of his obedience, right? He's like us in every way. He's human. But the one way in which he's different is that he is without sin. The author of Hebrews says he's tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. And in his temptation in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sort of replays all the failures that have come before him. All the temptations that Adam faced, that Cain faced, that Noah's descendants face. Yet he's perfectly obedient. He remains perfectly obedient. And he perfectly reflects the character of God, just like man was intended to. So much so that he even can say that his food is to do the will of the Father. And he is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. He's obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And through his perfect obedience, many are made righteous. Because he's not only a perfect king, he's a suffering servant. And in his obedient death, he bears our sins in his body. He took the penalty that we deserve for all of the ways that we have failed to honor God with our technology and our profane culture making. He bore the wrath of God against sin so that all those who repent and trust in him will be forgiven and justified by his obedience and his death. So maybe you're here with us this morning, and I don't know if you would consider yourself a believer or not, but if that's something that you've never considered, the fact that Christ has suffered the penalty that you and I deserve for all the ways that we have been disobedient to God, just know that Christ, he's suffered in your place. And if you will repent and you'll believe in him, God would forgive you of that sin and you would have everlasting life. But he didn't just bear the wrath of sin. He also bore a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse, not through superior technological advancements, but by becoming a curse for us. And in his curse-bearing and sin-bearing death and his resurrection, he became a fruitful progenitor. He produced children not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. So Adam was called to be fruitful. Is Christ fruitful? Absolutely. Christ is fruitful. In fact, Paul can say he is the first fruits of a new creation. And if anyone is in him, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So in all these things, Jesus demonstrates himself to be an all-powerful king, one who exercised dominion over creation and death as he tamed animals, healed the sick, raised the dead, all of this without having to pick up so much as a single piece of technology or a vial of medicine. This is a man who could simply speak and the wind and the waves would obey him. And he did what no piece of technology has ever or will ever do, defeated death once and for all. He is the very wisdom and power of God. And in him, God has exercised his power. Not by, again, some superior piece of technology, but by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, every power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Right? So Christ is fruitful. Christ has dominion. Christ has succeeded where we've failed. In every way, Christ has shown himself to be a new man, a better king, a true man, a true king. But he's not just a true man and a true king. He builds a new kind of kingdom, right? In him, the kingdom of God has come. That much is clear. He preached that. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What's Jesus saying? The wait is finally over. God's king has finally come to establish God's kingdom. And as we've already begun to see, everything that Jesus did, all of his miracles, point to this fact that he really is who he says he is. He is the promised one. He is the one who will build God's kingdom in perfectness, perfect righteousness and holiness. He is the rightful king. But if we've been paying attention to the way in which Jesus has been doing this, we'll see that Jesus established not the kind of kingdom we expected, or really that anybody expected. Because the kingdom he established when he came, it wasn't visible, it wasn't earthly, it wasn't physical, and it couldn't be shaken by sin or curse. His kingdom, as he said to the Pharisees, has not come in ways that can be observed. It is an invisible kingdom. And though all things have been put in subjection to him, as the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he charged into Jerusalem with swords, armies, guns, bombs, and he took the throne? No. But because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And all the Jews and the Pharisees and the Roman authorities, they couldn't fathom what in the world Jesus was doing. His death didn't look like the start of a kingdom, right? It looked more like the pathetic end of a sad kingdom that really never got off the ground. Even his own disciples after the resurrection didn't quite understand. They were excited. Jesus, okay, now this is it. We're going to see the kingdom. We're going to see you build it, right? No, at least not with our eyes. And why is that? Why can't we see it? Why can't we see this kingdom? Because this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, right? It's nowhere over here. It's a heavenly kingdom, as he told Pontius Pilate, one that is not of this world. Which means the locality of the kingdom, it's not bound to any garden on earth, any land on earth, any city on earth, or any temple on earth. But it's found in Jesus himself, who in his ascension now sits on the throne and rules. And for those of us who have been made alive in Christ, we have been raised up with him, Paul says, and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that we are true citizens of his kingdom. For in him we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Which also means Christ's kingdom is invisible and it's heavenly, but it's also not physical. It's not built with hammers or drills or any other kind of tool. It's a spiritual kingdom built through the justifying and sanctifying work of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who builds this kingdom as he unites us to Christ and gives us new spiritual life in him, and gives us new hearts that love him and seek to honor him as holy. And friends, all of this, the fact that Christ's kingdom is invisible, that it's heavenly, and that it's spiritual, amounts to one absolutely glorious and powerful truth about the nature of Christ's kingdom. and that is that it is 100% completely unshakable. It is totally free from the powers of sin and curse. It cannot be corrupted by sin because its king and its people cannot be corrupted by sin. It cannot be destroyed because it is impenetrably safe. It can't be bombed. It can't be hacked. It can't be destroyed. It cannot perish. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade. It is kept totally and completely secure for us, and we are kept totally and completely secure for it until that day in which we finally inherit it in full. Because, here's where things get a little tricky, although we can say that the kingdom has come and it is invisible, it is spiritual, it is heavenly, it is unshakable, it won't always only be invisible, heavenly, and spiritual. Because it's a kingdom that's made not for this age, but for the age to come. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we, along with this kingdom, will be fully revealed. Peter says in 2 Peter, on that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are in it will be exposed. And Christ will establish his kingdom. He will establish a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or even come to mind. And when that creation is established, this invisible, heavenly, spiritual kingdom will become visible, new earthly, physical, and unshakable and eternal. On that day, God's dwelling will be with humanity, as Revelation 21 says. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. All this is gone. What remains is Christ and his kingdom that he has built perfectly and fully. A kingdom fully devoted to God, totally holy, totally glorious, all of it built without a single piece of technology, but built only on the blood of Christ. All right, so before we move on to our last section, any questions about how Christ fulfills the cultural mandate? Or how that relates to technology. All right? Okay. So our second question, right? So we've got an idea of how it is that Christ fulfills the cultural mandate, both in his person and his work, and the kingdom that he's established and the kingdom that he will establish. But in light of what Christ has done, what's our role? What are we to do? What does the New Testament have to say about how we relate to technology and cultural development in the meantime? Does it even matter? Well, I think in short, we can say in light of what Christ has done and the kingdom that he's built, when it comes to technological and cultural development, we need to see ourselves as a new kind of people with a new kind of mission. And you'll see that's the next two options there. Again, I added kind. So a new kind of people with a new kind of mission. So what kind of people are we? How are we a new kind of people? One of the most frequent ways that the New Testament likes to speak of us as Christians is in the language of sonship or adoption or birth. And this is particularly relevant to what we're talking about because these terms are always used in connection with the idea of our relationship to the kingdom. So, you know, first and foremost, We receive the kingdom. We enter the kingdom through our sonship, through our adoption. We're made inheritors of it, not necessarily builders. We're born into it. It's an inheritance that we receive as sons. It's a gift that the Father is pleased to give us as his children. So in one sense, we can say there's no naturalized citizens of the kingdom. You can't take a test and get into the kingdom. You have to be born into the kingdom to be granted citizenship. We're rightful inheritors of the kingdom so long as we're truly sons of the kingdom. And unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which means that we're not made participants of the kingdom simply by showing up to church, right? Or gathering with other Christians. That doesn't make us members of the kingdom. Although that's good. We should do that. It doesn't make us kingdom people just because we do that. In the same way, we don't extend the kingdom simply by planting more churches or building new buildings or even establishing new ministries. We're not only sons and inheritors of the kingdom, though. The Bible also likes to speak of us as the artifacts of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, 1 Peter 2 describes us as living stones, a kingdom of priests. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are God's field or his building. So just like I said earlier, Christ's kingdom, it's not a physical kingdom, right? Built with hammers or drills or other tools. In the same way, it's not made up of walls or buildings or roads. It's not made of stone or wood or bronze. It's made of us, right? We are the material that makes up the kingdom. We are what Christ is building. Which means that although we can engage culture and use technology in good ways, when we do so, we're not building the kingdom per se, right? Remember, Christ by his Spirit alone builds the kingdom by redeeming individuals. So if that's the case, then what role do we play? How should we use technology? What is our mission? What is our goal as this new people? Well, as Christ's new people, it's important to recognize that we've been given a new commission, one that stands above that old commission that Adam was given. Anybody have an idea? What is this new commission? The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. The Great Commission, the commission given to us by Christ himself to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. This is the most important mission we have as the new people of God. So as Christians, and more importantly, as a church, like Adam, in some sense, we've been uniquely designed, uniquely called, uniquely equipped to carry out this task, to carry out this commission. God has left us in this world as sojourners and exiles in order to proclaim his gospel, which means we've been called to go into all the earth, not to build the kingdom through cultural or technological change, but to evangelize and make disciples of all nations. In short, we don't build the kingdom by redeeming things or culture. That's not our mission per se. But we build the kingdom through sharing the gospel, through evangelizing, and through discipleship. Why do I say that? Well, let's go back to here, right? It's important to recognize that even as redeemed individuals who have hearts that love God and want to honor him with the things that we do, until Christ returns, all of our cultural and technological work is still subject to these problems. They're still sinful people. And there's still a curse-filled world. So all of our cultural and technological work, no matter how good our intentions may be, it still suffers from these effects. Jonathan Lehman puts it this way: only the Spirit can regenerate and remove the effect of the curse. Christians cannot. We sow confusion when we talk about redeeming creation or transforming culture. The church cannot redeem or transform anything. It can only point to the one who does. The kingdom of God goes no further than God's life-giving Spirit. Regenerate me might build a neighborhood with Spirit-given ambitions, but eventually the inhabitants will die, the houses will crumble, the foundations will sink, and everything will be forgotten. Of course, the same is true for the way that we use technology, right? No matter our intentions, however we pursue technological advancement, we cannot put our hope in the power of technology to redeem this broken and sin-filled world. And that's not what Christ is going to do. We've already seen how Christ is handling that problem. Which is why Lehman says our primary calling as Christians is not cultural transformation per se, but elevator work, as he calls it. Getting as many people as possible off the lower creation floor onto the new creation floor. And we do that through the Great Commission. But if that's true, then you might be saying, well, okay, then do our good works, our efforts at cultural and technological development in the meantime mean anything? Am I trying to say that we shouldn't care about how we engage culture or how we use technology? And the only thing that matters is evangelism. So it doesn't matter what you do with your smartphone, just get out there and evangelize. Is that what that means? No, of course not. Yes, we're called to make disciples, but we're also called to be disciples and citizens of the kingdom in the midst of this old creation, not primarily as a means of transformation, but as a means of glorifying our God and Savior. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have received mercy, but now you have. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He goes on in chapter 3 to say, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I think what Peter says here is that we ought to be so committed, in fact, to living obediently that we are willing to risk suffering when those around us see how differently we engage with technology and with culture. Far from being unconcerned with how you use technology, I want you to see that Peter's words here mean you should be deeply concerned and deeply zealous for how you use technology. So absolutely, we should engage culture. We should engage with technology. And we should do so in ways that honor God, commend the gospel, and show love to our neighbor. And we do this not, again, as a means of transforming culture, but in glorifying God. Because we know that our kingdom is unshakable, that it's secure. So when it comes to how we use technology, we ought to strive to live lives of godliness and holiness as we wait for the return of our King and the revelation of his kingdom. All right, any questions about that, about what our relationship is as new people with a new mission to technology? I know that's a controversial topic. Mm-hmm. Great question. So we addressed a little bit of this last week. One of the things we can say is that, right, we remember this idea of the covenant that God made with Noah. And one of the things that we saw in that covenant was that God promised that in spite of man's sinfulness, God would preserve a measure of technological and cultural development. So how is any of this possible? Like, as soon as anybody had a bad intention about, oh, I'm going to create this piece of technology, and it's not going to be for glorifying God, right? That should be the end of it. We shouldn't have made it this far. But we have, and that's because of what happened in the Noahic covenant, right? That's because God promised Noah that he would preserve creation, he would preserve human culture. So I think that's one sense in which we can recognize, how do we understand, in some sense, God's forbearance of our cultural development, in spite of the fact that we recognize hey, it's not just Christians that have developed technology. In fact, for the most part, it rarely has been Christians who have developed technology. No, that doesn't mean that they haven't. But surprisingly, we even see this in the beginning with Cain. Right off the bat, it's those who don't want to honor God that start to develop technology in really rapid ways. And yet, God allows that to continue. So I think as Christians, Sam, what I'd say is just in some sense, we need to be very careful about recognizing what God has said, that God has intended to preserve things. So if God hasn't taken it into his hands to sort of destroy things, we want to be very careful not to be too culture warrior in that sense and take the matters into our own hands and think, we got to go out and destroy all the computers because they're tools of transgression. Although that's true, that's not exactly what God has called us to do, and that's not exactly what God himself has done. It's not to say that there's not judgments of cultures, but by and large, it seems the way that God has allowed that to happen is either through quite natural means or even just the chaos that ensues between different cultures. I don't know if that's helpful. Any other questions? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So what she said, if you guys can't hear that, so we talk about transforming culture, right? I mentioned that's not our primary mission, but she makes a good point, right? So when we go into, as Christians, and we go to share the gospel, does it have an effect, right? Does it change the way people live? And does that result in hospitals or things that weren't there previously or people who are more educated than they were before? Absolutely. Yeah, it absolutely does. And we should be happy about that. And that's the thing. I think I'm not trying to sort of discourage that idea that as Christians we should sort of try to, oh no, we're having an effect. We should, you know, not at all. We absolutely expect that as people's lives are transformed by the gospel, as even Christians go into new areas and live out, like they're being disciples in those new areas, and as more people are transformed and they're being disciples, it's absolutely going to have an effect on the culture, and it should. And even a discernible effect, perhaps beyond just one or two individuals, something that the culture itself could look at and say, man, look at these Christians. They behave in this way. You know, that's what happened in the first century. So absolutely, we have an effect. I think where we want to be careful, though, is we want to be careful with thinking that that effect is our goal, right? It's a byproduct of the way in which we are redeemed and the way in which we live out our lives as Christians. But it's not the main goal. It's not the main product of what we're doing. So that when we build those things, right, those hospitals, that's a great thing to do. But we also recognize that 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years later, that hospital might not be there anymore. And that doesn't mean what we did wasn't valuable or wasn't a good reflection, but it also means that it's not ultimately the way in which we are bringing transformation or redemption, right? The ultimate way in which we bring transformation and redemption is by doing that elevator work that Lehman talked about. We want to get people out of this creation and into the new creation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. I think we want to, yes, absolutely. Yeah. We want to be careful that we don't turn our mission or our commission, we don't revert back to that commission, the cultural mandate. that we don't get it in our heads that we're going to ultimately build a culture, an earthly culture, through those works that might be good works and things we should even do and can't even do. But we want to remember it's the Great Commission that we've been called to, primarily. And that work, Jesus is very clear, that entails two things: evangelizing and making disciples, right? And absolutely, as we make disciples, they will be disciples and they will have an effect. They will be salt and light. And we should not be have any problem with that or discourage that. In fact, we should encourage it. In fact, that's part of what the church exists for, is to help those disciples be disciples. So you guys have jobs, and everybody here is doing something that in your mind is directly related to ministry. But the reality is you go into your jobs and you are disciples. Well, you're doing that, right? So even if you're not building hospitals, as you do your job as a Christian, you're still reflecting the gospel. You're still reflecting your King. And that ought to have an effect. And it ought to give you a hearing for the gospel. But ultimately, it glorifies God. And that's our goal, right? We want to see that transformation, not because we think it's going to last, but because we know that God is glorified when we are obedient to him. And I think that's the way I would put it. We absolutely want to see that effect because it glorifies God, not because we hope that somehow by doing that, we're going to, in the end, build the kingdom. Does that make sense? Good question. Any other questions? Yeah.
So if you're a high school student, how does this give you confidence in the, like, if you go back to school, which is full of little kingdoms, you know, people, and it seems like everyone's trying to build theirs to be part of them. How does that, just thinking back on your high school days, thinking of this and what you wish you'd known then, how does that free you up to live, you know, for Christ in that environment?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, even online. Well, I'm reminded a little bit of, So his question was, as you know, we think of high school, being a high school student, and even all the little kingdoms that we try to build, you know, that we see around us that everyone's trying to build, how does this give us hope and confidence and freedom as a result of that? I think I'm reminded of kind of what Brad said last week about Paul. Paul was the only free person in the room, right? And I think if this is our attitude, if we realize what Christ has done, and we realize ultimately that these things are not unimportant, but they're passing away. So the kingdoms that we try to build, it's so easy to get absorbed in all these things, right? It's so easy to get absorbed with popularity, with trying to make a name for ourselves. But remember, that's what they were doing, right? They were concerned with making a name for themselves. They were concerned with trying to build these little kingdoms, build these groups of people, build something that made you feel significant or made it feel like you were important. But the challenge in that is that's not what it's about, right? We build the kingdom not primarily to prop up ourselves, but we approach the kingdom primarily to glorify God. So I think what this does is it gets us off of that, of that sort of worldly minded focus where we think that man, this is the most important thing. What I do here, what I'm doing right now with my friends and all these things, that's the most important thing. It's not that it's unimportant, but remember, in the same sense that we talk about culture or technology, it's important so much as it's honoring and glorifying to God. But ultimately, it's not going to last. So even if you're the most well-known or well-liked person in your job or at school or anything like that, ultimately, all that's going to pass away. But the only thing that matters at the end of the day is whether or not you're found in Christ. And if you have that hope, well, like I said, you're free. Yeah.
I think something you said maybe answered a guy's question also is last thing you said, we use technology to honor God, commend the gospel, and love our neighbor.
Yeah.
So I think as we're thinking about how we're utilizing technology, if we can keep that as a grid and say, does this honor God? Does it commend the gospel? Does it love my neighbor?
Yep.
Then that'll help us think through the means in which we use or choose not to use technology.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? So I think we can build a kingdom for ourselves, but we can participate in God's kingdom.
Yep.
Does that make sense?
Yep, absolutely.
So in a sense, we're not building the kingdom God is.
Yep.
But we can build a kingdom for ourselves as unbelievers, or we can participate in God's kingdom.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so that's right. That is a helpful grid, right? So how we, as Stephen said, how we use technology, we want to think about it in terms of ways that commend the gospel, honor God, commend the gospel, and love our neighbor, right? And then second to that, you know, your point was very helpful. We want to remember that we can build a kingdom here, right? We can do what everyone's been doing. We can try to build little towers, like Guy said last week. We could do that on our phone even. But ultimately, that's passing away. But we do participate in the kingdom, right? We don't build it. But in so much as we fulfill the Great Commission or we are disciples, we are evidencing the kingdom or we're showing the kingdom, right? Or as much as we are sharing the gospel and helping others follow Christ better, we are participating in work that will last. Paul talks about that as building on a foundation that will last, that will not be burned up. Works that will last into the new creation, into the kingdom. And I think that's the way we want to think about that. We want to think about all the ways that we use technology and the way that we interact with our friends and our family as something, man, I want this to last. I want this to be something that when Christ returns and all these things are wiped away and there's no remembrance of them, I want to be able to remember it. I want to be able to say, you know what? What I did was honoring to God. It commended the gospel and it loved neighbor. Right? Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you, Stephen. Stuff. Any other questions? This is a big topic. In some sense, this is sort of what we're opened up to for the rest of this class. So we're gonna sort of spend the rest of this class really kind of mining this idea of how do we use technology in ways that do that, right? That commend the gospel, that honor God, and that love neighbor. So all the case studies that we're gonna look at. We're going to focus on some specific ways in which, you know, how are we going to do that with smartphones? How do we do that in light of the unique challenges and temptations that technology affords to us? And then just in general, how can we think through what are some other grids that we can help think through? So we're going to open this up a lot more. But if you guys have any other questions, yeah. Yeah, absolutely, no doubt. Yeah, so the point she's making is, you know, there are those that God has clearly gifted and called to build things, to build hospitals, to do work, to be a good doctor, and to do so in a way that is honoring to God. And absolutely, 100%. And I think that falls into that category, right? So we are, first and foremost, we're called to the Great Commission. So that qualifies everything we do as Christians. So that qualifies how we doctor and how we build and all those kinds of things. But you're right, it's not the singular only thing that we do, right? Because we have families, we have jobs, not all of us are only missionaries or only those things. And even those of us who are maybe in ministry or want to be missionaries, I mean, there's whole swaths of our life where other things are happening. And I think that's where it comes down to the fact that we're not just called to make disciples, right? We're called to be disciples. And I think for we need to allow some room for that. To a certain degree, and encourage and equip people to do that well. So, you know, in the case that you're talking about, you need to be able to recognize, hey, that God has called this person to do this thing and to do it well, and we want to encourage and equip them to do that. But one of the ways that might kind of work itself out is, you know, if you have someone who's called, maybe just to go back to that example of someone who's a really great and gifted doctor, what if they lose somebody? What if they make a mistake and they lose somebody? And their identity is too wrapped up in this idea, right? If they're too focused on what they're doing here and now, then that's going to be devastating to them. But if we've done a good job as a church and we've helped equip that person to think through what their relationship is, then we've said, hey, you know what? Absolutely. God has called you and he's gifted you to do this work. But ultimately recognize that your hope is not in the things of this earth. And you shouldn't be surprised when people die. You shouldn't be surprised when your work crumbles, right? But that doesn't mean we don't try. Right? It's really difficult. And there is this tension, like you said. We often live in this tension of, well, gosh, if I know that the, what's the point, right? That's futility. But the point is it's honoring to Christ. That's what he's made us to be, a people who are zealous for good works, so that he's glorified in the things that we do, even when those things crumble and fade. Good. All right. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we are thankful for what Christ has done. He has done what none of us could do. He has built a kingdom that none of us could build. And not only that, but he has called us and qualified us to share in the inheritance of that kingdom through his blood, through his death. And we are grateful for that. And because we are grateful for that, Father, I pray that we would seek to live lives of holiness on this earth as we wait for him. Open our eyes. Our salvation is nearer to us now, God. Let us see that. Let us wake up and walk properly, putting on Christ and not trying to gratify the desires of the flesh. Help us see what kind of people we should be and how we are to live in the midst of this world. Teach us these things, please. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.